There's a strange wind blowing through Ephesus. And Paul writes in Ephesus chapter 4 to address some new teaching, some false doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read beginning in verse 11, and it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, to the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul is concerned about the stability, the unity, and the maturity of the church. We're all in this conversation. There are pastors and teachers, and then there are members, as it were, the saints, being equipped for the work of ministry. And in specific context, verse 14, "so that we may no longer be children." And of course, that's not an age or a chronological description. That's a spiritual description, immature saints. So they won't act like kids anymore. So we can grow up in the Lord and become who he's created us to be. "So that we may no longer be children." And why might we remain in spiritual infancy? "Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes." So when a strange wind blows through Ephesus, there is the threat that some who are unprepared or not yet grounded in their faith could be blown off course, could be shipwrecked in their faith. And what's the church's response to this strange new wind of doctrine and false teaching? Verse 15, "rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So there we have an awesome picture of the body of Christ in full growth mode, with stability and with unity and in ever-increasing maturity. And when something comes along that disturbs that unity or threatens its ongoing processes of maturity, Paul says it's time to get real honest, folks. It's time to counteract falsehoods with truth. And it's time to counteract scheming and deceit with love. Well, here we are all these years later, and there is a strange wind blowing. In weeks past, no doubt you're aware that the Supreme Court of the United States decided that same-sex marriage should be legal in all 50 states, which is the cause of great rejoicing in some camps and the cause of great lamenting in others. It's caused all of us to consider our position, what we believe and why, and what is the appropriate response of each of us as individual Christians and as us collectively as a church. What does this mean to the stability, to the unity, and to the maturity of the church? I would suggest the answer is the same. When a strange new wind begins to blow, we are to speak truth in love. Today, I'm going to do just that. And some of you came today to hear some truth, and you're going to be excited for the first portion of this message. I just want you to stay for the love. And some of you came for the love. And I'm going to invite you to put on your seatbelt, strap in and hold tight and stick it out through the truth. Because these are two inseparable concepts in the church, truth and love. And no matter what your perspective or what your background or what your theological position or even your lifestyle preferences, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. We want you to be here, and I hope that you'll hang in here with us as we speak some truth in love. Now, I must tell you, I've put more into this sermon than I've ever put into a sermon in my whole life. I have at least 3 hours worth of content to share with you today. So I'm going to give you a pass. If you fall asleep midway through, I won't be offended, and I won't wake you up. If I fall asleep in the middle of this message, please wake me up. The worst thing to happen for a preacher is to dream he's preaching and wake up and realize he is. So let's speak truthfully. It's true that evangelical Christians are not among those who are rejoicing with this new wind that is blowing through not only our nation, but the churches of America and the denominations and in every conversation that Christians have. Some have called the church a divided house, like we can't make up our mind on this issue, like there's great movement and transition, a changing of position, and perhaps that is true. Jimmy Carter just came out and said he believed wholeheartedly that Jesus would affirm and approve same-sex marriage. And my response to that is, so? Because Jimmy Carter, who is a Sunday school teacher in a church, means the whole denomination or all Christians have suddenly shifted and gone with the wind? Probably not. Others have said more are moving, more are transitioning, but I like what Ed Stetzer says, one of the vice presidents of Lifeway. He said, you could put all of the evangelical leaders who have changed their mind on this position in an SUV. And it doesn't have to be a Suburban. It's true that evangelical Christians are not among those who are celebrating or rejoicing this new wind. Pew Research, however, did discover 62% of white mainline Protestants in America and 56% of Catholics support same-sex marriage. Very surprising. But that number drops to 33% among black Protestants and 27% among white evangelical Protestants. I don't even buy those numbers. I like what Barna did in his research along with Lifeway. He said, instead of letting people self-identify as some particular category, let's ask them about their practices. And let's determine what, in fact, people do that is representative of who they are and what they claim to be. So in his study of evangelical Protestant Christians, he determined that only 2% of evangelical Christians affirm same-sex marriage and homosexuality as a lifestyle. 2%. Now, somebody might really say something about that. Here's what I would say. I'm not at all surprised. See, everybody hasn't gone over the edge. Everybody hasn't laid down their convictions. Everybody hasn't forsaken their roots. There are some who still stand. But it's a fair question. If evangelical Protestant Christians are so determined in this mindset, why? Do they hate us? No, although at times I will admit we can behave hatefully. Are they afraid of us? Is it fear? Is it homophobia? No, although at times our avoiding of some people may give the impression that we are afraid. Is it a matter of civil rights and are you trying to deny my rights? And the answer to that is no, we are not at all. We are Americans. We want everyone to have the same rights. It's special rights that begin to impinge on our civil rights that concern us. We will see that happening in the future. Is it just that we're old-fashioned, backwards, out of touch, and ignorant on the wrong side of history? Well, some of that may apply. But no, I would say that's not it, because remember, everything old isn't bad, and everything new isn't good. There are some things that we ought to let go of. There are some things that we ought to transition out of. There are some things we should change our minds concerning, but then there are some things that should last. There are some things that should endure. There are some things that continue to be true no matter which way the wind blows. And that thing is God's Word. Fundamentally, let me answer your question, why are evangelical Protestant Christians so opposed to same-sex marriage and the LGBT agenda greater than same-sex marriage? Simply, because it is contrary to and inconsistent with the Word of God. Because the Bible clearly defines marriage as between one man and one woman in a one-flesh union, and consistently and without exception identifies homosexuality as sin. I understand you might be skeptical. Perhaps you have heard of the other wind blowing and leaned in its direction. It sounded good. It seemed to be appropriate. It made sense. But let me take you back to the scriptures, to God's word, to the truth of God's word. And let's begin in the beginning, shall we? Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God made a man, and then he said, not good. I don't think that should be cause for celebration or humiliation. Not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmate fit for him. Comparable, complementary. Not just for companionship, though we desperately need one another. We're not good alone. Amen, guys? Say amen. I'm giving you a chance here. Huh? Your afternoon will be much better. More than though companionship, right? For the procreative processes which require XY, XX, male, female. For the procreative processes, God put a man and a woman in the garden. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over it. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about what it is to be made in the image of God and what that means about the dignity and worth of every person in all of humanity. But today, I'll just simply leave us with this, that it is clear that God's design, which is divine, is that one man and one woman should come together and be united in one flesh, one union, one way. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Perhaps you're familiar with these commandments. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Maybe you're familiar with Romans in the New Testament chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 and all the way through verse 32. I don't have to read all these verses for you today. If you're not familiar, do go back and read this section. You'll notice that God's righteousness is revealed in Christ Jesus, as is his wrath on the ungodly. Why? Because they exchanged the glory of God for the foolishness of idolatry. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And third and finally, because they exchanged the natural relations with the opposite sex for unnatural relations with the same sex. And you cannot take those words and twist them with integrity, because sexual immorality is not about consent or age. It is about an act of nature that is contrary to nature. And not only in Romans 1:32 do we have the prohibitions against those who practice such things, but also to those who give approval to those things. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, we have those famous lists that are given. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1, 9, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, Paul writes to young Timothy. What we have here are lists that include a number of sins, some of which we have regrettably overlooked when it was more convenient. But even if that is true, you cannot overlook the fact that that one word is there, and it is very clear there, cannot be omitted. And the scripture goes on to tell us that anybody that teaches otherwise teaches something that is contrary to sound doctrine. And to believe or to teach otherwise is to share in the same sin. Now, it is true, while we're talking about truth, that Jesus did not condemn or even mention specifically homosexuality. He did not, but he did not have to. In his context, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi speaking predominantly and primarily to Jewish listeners who have an open Torah to study. Jesus very deliberately affirmed Genesis' account of creation and God's divine design for a man and a woman to become one flesh, and said what God has joined together. God does this. And while he did not name specifically the sin of homosexuality, he did speak of the sin of porneia, which is a more broad term covering all sorts of sexual sins outside of the marriage bond, one man, one woman, one flesh, divine union. Now, it is true also that the LGBT community has its own theologians. We shouldn't be surprised. But it is not true that the Genesis model doesn't necessarily exclude two men or two women. It's not true that Leviticus is outdated and should no longer be applied, except where convenient. While many of the ceremonial aspects of the Levitical code were fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the moral code and the revelation of God's holiness has not expired. And the sexual ethics of Leviticus, they haven't passed, like the prohibitions on adultery, incest, rape, and yes, even homosexuality, all repeated in the New Testament, therefore not outdated or expired. It's not true that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality or social injustice. Certainly they were inhospitable. Certainly they were unjust. As Ezekiel tells us in chapter 16, they practiced inhospitality, did not aid the poor and needy. But what many of the LGBT theologians do is stop reading at verse 49 and don't get to verse 50 of Ezekiel 16, which says, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. And the same word that is used there in Ezekiel 16 is used in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20. It's not true that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality only. It's not true that Paul was a repressed homosexual, and that's why he railed against homosexuality. It's not true that he didn't mean homosexuality in the way we mean it today. It's not true that Jonathan and David were gay in the Old Testament or that the Roman centurion and his servant were gay in the New Testament. It's not true. But let me tell you what is true. From the very beginning of time, Satan is a liar. It's always been his strategy. He slithered up to Eve in the garden and said, "Did God really say? Is that what God meant? That can't be true. God must be holding out on you. There's another way, a better way, and it's better for you." That same lie is being told to create doubt, deception, leading us to twist God's word so that we will, with confidence, call evil good and good evil. This is the truth. God's word sets marriage to be a one flesh union made in heaven between one man and one woman on earth. And the Bible consistently and without exception maintains that homosexuality is sin. Is it true, Pastor, that we single out homosexuality from the list of other sins? If so, shame on us. But I don't think we're the ones necessarily singling that sin out. It's the only one on that list of sins that is being normalized and celebrated, and we are being asked and expected to endorse. Therefore, our natural response to that sin would be the same to any other sin that our culture puts before us and says, bless it, when we cannot. Our response is to speak the truth on this and any other sin that is brought to the forefront of our nation's attention. Is it true, Pastor, that we're all sinners and so we have no right to judge and therefore should keep our mouths shut on the issue? Well, if you mean judge as in to condemn, then no, we should not judge, neither should we condemn. That is not our job. But if you mean judge as in to rightly discern and to rightly divide the word of God, then yes, we not only have the privilege, we have the responsibility, you see, to speak the truth in love. And are we sinners? Most certainly. But we're not only sinners. We are repentant sinners, saved by the grace of God. The label sinners does not remove the responsibility of this or any other sinner. It is the blood-bought salvation and the grace of God and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes us right in his eyes. I am not just a sinner. I am a saint because I have been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ and made right as if just as if I'd never sinned. So there is a difference between sinners and repentant, saved sinners. Now, shame on us if we overlook our own sin and the speck in our own eye to judge, or the plank in our own eye to judge the speck in someone else's. We should not do that. But it is not true that we're all the same, because the blood of Jesus saved us from our sin. Repentant sinners, we are, striving to obey the word of God. Is it true, Pastor? I heard somebody say that you not only would not perform a same-sex wedding, but you would not attend. Is that true, Pastor? I won't say that it is an easy or uncomplicated decision. I won't even say that I like my response to the question. I struggle with this. There are people I care about deeply and want to be in there to fight for and support. I want to, in a way, but I cannot. Why wouldn't I? Quickly, it's a false experience. It's not a marriage. Marriage is God's institution. He designed it. He defines it. It's not the pastor or the justice of the peace or even the judge who makes two people become one in heaven. That's God's job. And God's not going to unite two people that he never designed nor created to be together in that way. So it's a false experience. It's not a covenantal union. It's not a picture of Christ in the church. It's a false experience. It's an endorsement we cannot make, because the Bible says it clearly, it is sinful. There are no spectators at weddings, by the way, only witnesses. And witnesses are there to give their support. I have performed many weddings, and I have never let an audience get away without saying a word of encouragement that you will support this couple, walk with this couple, pray for this couple, be there for this couple, and they always say yes. It's an endorsement we cannot make. And why should we? Wouldn't it be hateful to endorse something that we understand is sinful, knowing that sin has consequences? And by the way, there isn't anything else on that list that I would show up to celebrate or affirm. So certainly not this one. We can't keep the peace if it puts us at odds with God. And to endorse or to affirm, and certainly to celebrate someone else's sin, is to sin. And besides, why would they even want me there? When it comes to our beliefs, we've been pretty clear. Wouldn't it be an act of hypocrisy on my part? How could you feel or find any support from me knowing what I believe about what you're doing? Why would you even want me there? And lastly, I believe participating wouldn't be helping you at all, or even demonstrating love toward you. I cannot go down with you, but when you're ready to come out, I'll be there to receive you. When you come up, I'll be there to embrace you. Now, that may not seem at face value to be the loving thing to do. Didn't you say we were going to talk about love? Yes, I'm speaking the truth. I'm ready now to speak a little more about love. And let me make this statement. Perhaps you can write it down. Maybe the folks will give it to us on the screens. If truth leaves love behind, it is not the truth of God. There is no hard break in this conversation now. There is no start and stop. This is one conversation. If truth leaves love behind, if it is not the truth of God, love is not optional. It's not for us to choose or to decide. Top two commandments, right? What's the most important thing? Jesus, simplify it for us. Okay, love God, love your neighbor. But Jesus, surely there are some neighbors we don't have to love. Can you give us a few exceptions? Can't we exclude this group of people or this class of citizen? Can't we exclude this nationality or this ethnicity? Cannot we exclude this preference or orientation? The answer to that is no. But just to clear it all up for us all, he said, look, why don't you just go ahead and love your enemies? And that ought to just about cover everything. Here is the truth, my friend. My Christian, evangelical, Protestant friend who never misses a service, who goes to life groups, serves on a committee, who is there when you need them. Here is the truth. If we cannot love a homosexual, we know little about the love of God. The pre-programmed response to the LGBT community from the church has been, love the sinner, hate the sin. But I'd like to share with you a little truth in love. That doesn't communicate very well. It certainly doesn't say what we mean, what we want to say. It's not heard in that way. What they hear is our judgment upon their sin and the lingering aftertaste, the emotional aftertaste is not love. It feels a lot like hate. We can do better. We must do better. Love is more than a spiritual sentiment or a holy emotion. It's not something we say just before we begin to criticize. Well, I love them, but love is an action. And what we do is how we know whether we have love in our hearts or lack. Love. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, you and me. So what does love then do if love is an action more than a sentiment or emotion or something just to say, to check a box so you can say what you want to say? Let me give you a second statement. If truth leaves love behind, it is not the truth of God. But if love leaves truth behind, it is not the love of God. Nope. You cannot separate love from truth or truth from love. Is it true that God is love? We hear that a lot. 1 John 4:16 says it is. It is an immutable attribute of God. It is not just what he does. It is who he is. It is descriptive of his nature. It is an unchanging characteristic. It is an immutable attribute of God. God is love. But that attribute does not diminish nor blur his other attributes. God is love and just and holy and righteous. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29 tells us. Knowing this, that God is holy, then the kind of love that is God's love, that doesn't divorce itself from God's truth, is the kind of love that is a protective kind of love. It is a redemptive kind of love. It's not soft as we would suppose love should be, in a way that anything goes, no matter what, because the only thing that matters is love. Love wins. No, that's not God's love. Sometimes love is tough, as anybody who's ever raised a child would know. Sometimes love is tough because it acts in the best interest of the other, even if the other doesn't appreciate the actions of love. That's love. If I see something that is harming someone and I don't speak up, if I don't step in, if I don't bring truth into the conversation wrapped in love, then can I really say that I love you? In that context, then, speaking the truth is an expression of sincere love. I had a conversation with a man recently. He is gay. I was sharing with him from the Bible what God's word has to say about his choices, his preferences. I made the mistake actually of saying, now, I didn't come to offend you. That's not my goal. And he said, I'm not offended. He said, listen, preacher. And I'll tell you a little bit about his background. He said, listen, preacher, I know what you believe. And I expected you to come here today and tell me exactly what you've told me. In fact, if you hadn't, I would lose respect for you. Because I would know. If you didn't tell me what you really believed, you don't really care about me the way you say you do. You see, speaking the truth is an expression of God's love. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, isn't it? That compels us. Christ, who came not to bury the truth, but to be truth. He is truth, full of grace and truth, John tells us, chapter 1, verse 14. But Jesus, in all that great love, came first to confront us and to challenge us, that he might then change us. He came to convince us and to convict us so that he might convert us. He came to condemn us that he could then redeem us. And what do we see on the cross but the mutilated body of our Savior in love, paying the ultimate price for our sin? Do you think for a moment God is soft on sin? Look at the cross. That's truth. But if you think for a moment that God is soft on love and tyrannical and mean, look again to the cross. Because while our sin required an unbelievably high price, he was willing to pay it himself. Truth and love. That kind of love acts on behalf of or in the best interest of the one loved. It's not a self-seeking kind of love. It's not a do this because I want you to do this kind of love. It's a this is what the Word of God says, and I want you to live in the love of God. Therefore, you must know the truth of God and respond to it in obedience to God. I am urging you, I am pleading with you with a heart of love. Turn to Jesus. Turn from your sin and self and trust in him. That is the truth of God, and it is the love of God, as seen perfectly on the cross of Jesus. As we're speaking the truth in love, I hope you hear a message of hope. Hope. For the practicing homosexual who may be worshiping with us today, and I am glad you're here, and I welcome you to this place, and you are always welcome in this place. For the times that we perhaps or other churches have made you feel somehow unloved or unworthy or unwelcome, we apologize to you. We are works in progress, as you know. Thank you for letting us continue to make progress. But hopefully now you'll know a little bit better about our hearts and why we hope for change in you. And we know it's true that Christians have changed their mind on this issue and come to endorse and to affirm and to embrace homosexuality. We know that is true, but you must also know that it's true that homosexuals have made a life-changing decision and by the power of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God have been transformed in the hand of God to a new lifestyle and to new preferences and to new orientations. There are countless examples and scores of witnesses. We don't hear from them on the media much, but you must know that it is true. Things can change. And I know it's not a simple matter, and I won't make it simple, but I don't want to complicate it either. If you want to know truth, Jesus is truth. The God we worship is indeed a God of love. Quoting now from DeYoung, which does not, according to any verse in the Bible, make sexual sin acceptable. But it does, by the witness of 1,000 verses all over the Bible, make every one of our sexual sins changeable, redeemable, and wondrously forgivable. To the practicing homosexual, I would extend to you the same hope that was extended to me because I was the same desperate sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus is our Savior. In Christ is forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. And today, I would urge you, my friend, to consider the claims of Christ and come to Jesus. If not today, perhaps you're on a journey and we will still love you and we will pray for you and we will welcome you and we hope you will consider us to be your friend. To the Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction, we owe you an apology too. We haven't been there for you like we should have. We pushed away when we should have leaned in. We judged you when we should have just loved you. We know better because we share a common struggle. We both have old and new natures that are at odds with each other and war within. But we are more than our natural urges wanted or unwanted. And we can rise above them by living a spirit-filled life, spirit-controlled, choosing daily to honor the Lord and his purposes for our life and his design for us, walking in obedience to his commands and living in faithfulness to him, trusting that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So there is hope that in spite of those urges, either wanted or unwanted, things can change. And in the meantime, and since we all struggle in a similar struggle, we will not shame you anymore. We will not be ashamed of you anymore. We are your family. We're not qualified to judge you, but we empathize with you and we want to do life with you and be a help and a blessing to you. There is a message of hope to the family member or friend of someone who is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, or other. You have been shamed and shunned at times because of the choices someone else in your life has made. Your church family repents of that sin. And for leaving you to struggle alone in silence. We ask you to forgive us and to give us another chance to support you. And with God's help, we will. And we'll be a better encouragement to you, even to the point of encouraging you to talk openly about your struggles and the struggles of your family members. And we won't wince or look the other way. We'll lean in because we want to walk this road with you. We want to be faithful brothers and sisters and friends to you, so that we can affirm you and your love for your family member or friend and help you hold the ropes through prayer and through encouragement in their lives. And to all of us, we are, after all, the body of Christ, the hope of the entire world, and we have an unprecedented opportunity here, do you see? An unprecedented opportunity to shine. So could I give you quickly some application points. How do we respond to the LGBT agenda? How do we respond to a Supreme Court's ruling of same-sex marriage, legal in all 50 states? Well, it might surprise you, but number one, I would suggest that we all work to build authentic relationships with all kinds of people, regardless of sexual preference or orientation, philosophy or theology. I recommend, I hope, that instead of walking across the street to avoid someone, we'll learn to walk across the street to engage someone. Someone in the office, someone at school, someone in the neighborhood, someone we've avoided, someone we don't really know, but someone that we could invest something of ourselves to build an authentic relationship. A former lesbian who came to Christ, her life was changed. She's now married in a heterosexual relationship with two children, fulfilled and satisfied with God and with what God has done in her life. Here's what she said. How can you possibly have strong words without strong relationships? How can you possibly have strong relationships without taking the risk? If you want to put the hand of the lost into the hand of the Savior, you have to get close enough. So let's work to build authentic relationships with all kinds of people. Number two, commit to pray for our friends and family members, whether gay or struggling with someone, knowing someone, concerned for someone who is gay. Isn't it good if we talk to God about people before we talk to people about God? Besides, isn't this more than a political issue? This is a spiritual issue. This is more than a disagreement in the mind. This is a battle in the heavenlies. We need fresh wind from heaven. We need a fresh word from God. Pray for wisdom and understanding, guidance and direction, courage and boldness, and pray for kindness and compassion. Pray the Holy Spirit will go before you and say and do what only He can say and do to change your heart and a life. Number one, let's build authentic relationships. Number two, let's commit to pray. Number three, isn't it obvious? Let's speak the truth. And don't forget the love. We should probably talk about them less and talk to them more. How else will we ever speak the truth in love if we don't have a conversation? And if you ever needed a Baptist preacher to ever give you permission to have a conversation with someone who is in the LGBT community, you got it. Go for it. Don't worry about anybody else, what they think. Worry about what God thinks. And if Jesus could be a friend of sinners and tax collectors, you can too. Speak the truth from a heart of love. My suspicion is they will come to appreciate your care for them, even if they don't agree with you about their lifestyle. Don't be afraid to engage. Don't be afraid of the subject. Don't avoid the subject. Authentic relationships are built on honesty from the right heart. You can say just about anything in love. Number four, make sure they know the Jesus you know. Mrs. Butterfield says, don't presume that the worst sin in your gay and lesbian neighbor's life is sexuality. It's not. The worst sin is unbelief. So by all means, share the gospel with your LGBT friend. Have a gospel conversation. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. He's far more convincing than our best arguments. You lead them to Jesus. He'll take it from there. And number five, model authentic, biblical, Christ-centered marriages, home, and family. Rick Warren said it this way at the Vatican of all places. We have to be a proponent of what's right, not just an opponent of what's wrong, he said. Celebrating and highlighting and honoring marriage, I believe, is the best defense when you show people what's real. Hey, while we're speaking the truth in love, can we just be honest one with another for one more moment? We are rightly criticized when we criticize someone else's attempt to do what we are not doing well. So if we believe that God's way is the right way, the best way, shouldn't we model that way for everyone to see? And while I'm on it, can I tell you something that the LGBT community is doing better at than the church? Community. If we could love and embrace people the way they do, we'd do better. And if we could model what it is to connect and to find joy and satisfaction in relationships that are God-honoring and God-pleasing, we would be more attractive to all kinds of people. So instead of always and continually identifying what's wrong, let's begin to show them what's right. Can you do that? Have we spoken the truth? Is there love in our hearts? Then we know how to respond.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.